Okay. My opening line for us this morning is that people, all people are really funny and really funny sometimes in our stupidity. And I will explain that statement as we go. But I'm sure if you think about that a little bit, even in your own life, you can think about dumb things you've done, which are just stupid, really. And you wonder why you did them. Or is that just me? It does happen to me anyway. Just me? Thanks, CAC. So in last week's sermon, this is where I'm gonna come from. We saw Jesus in Luke offering a strong challenge about living out our faith. Basically, that we would obey the scriptures if you were here, that we would listen to what the scriptures say, and rather than just sort of listen to it on a Sunday, we would actually take it home and we would obey it and we would follow it through. And we also saw, thankfully, that there was forgiveness and grace offered to when we stuff it up and we don't actually honor our faith in the way that we should. But make no mistake, it was a pretty strong challenge from Jesus to say, I expect you to honor me and I expect you to honor the word and I expect you to live it out. It was a very definitive, strong challenge. Now, if you were there and you listened to that message from Jesus, and then Jesus said to you, what are your thoughts about this? What would be your response, I wonder? This strong challenge from Jesus about not putting the world first, but putting Christ first, about obeying Christ before anything else. How would you respond? Well, like I said, people can be silly at times, and the opening verse of our passage this week is Luke 12, verse 13, flowing straight on from that message from Jesus, and this is how this guy chooses to respond. Luke 12, verse 13, okay? Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's hilarious, don't you think? I mean, seriously, you've just had this huge message from Jesus saying, forget the world, forget all those other things, put me first, put the kingdom of God first, deny yourself, all that stuff, and then this guy is like, yeah, good message, Jesus, but can we get down to my inheritance? I mean, it's just, do you see what I'm saying? It's just kind of dumb, isn't it? Like, why would you do that? Why would you say that? Because you're so focused on you and your needs that you can't even really hear anything else. I really think this guy's kind of, yeah, great stuff, Jesus, but I see that you're popular and that people listen to you, so therefore, I might be able to use you to give me what I want. That's effectively what this guy has heard. I was reading an article in The Australian recently, and I think this is fascinating. Special counsel at Paxton Hall Lawyers, Sharon Wynn, said, in Queensland alone, 80 to 90 small estate family provision claims were lodged in the Supreme Court every month. So this is battling over wills. 80 to 90 a month in Queensland alone. We're seeing a distinct change in the estate dynamic, she said. People nowadays are more materialistic and have more assets worth more money, so families want their share. There also seems to be a societal shift towards a greater sense of entitlement. That's probably one of the biggest understatements I've ever heard. Seems to be a societal shift towards a greater sense of entitlement. Goes on. The comments followed the release of a national report this week calling for community and legal re-education to redress the growing cost of conflict and family fracturing on the back of will disputes. The research, conducted jointly by the University of Queensland, QUT, and Victoria University, found 74% of family challenges to wills were successful. This is the bit where I'm talking about stupidity. 74% were successful, but the disputes were known to drain the entire proceeds of the estate. It's amazing, isn't it? Story after story of what were seemingly happy families going to war over a will, and I'm sure you've heard about this all the time, and often over small amounts of money. I know families gone to war over $7,000. Small amounts of money, families fracturing, not speaking together to one another 20 years later. Over what? Often nothing. because the fighting and the costs of lawyers actually erode all that the estate was worth. So effectively, you're destroying family unity, estranging your children from other members of the family, ultimately for gaining nothing. It's silly, isn't it? It's just silly. Why would you do that? Well, I imagine if I chatted to someone who did it, they would say this. It's not about the money. Sorry? It's the principle. Thank you. Exactly, wouldn't it? Isn't that what people would say? It's not about the money. It's the principle. Yeah, I'm destroying the wider family, but it's not about the money. It's the principle. In other words, it's my sense of entitlement. Come back to the same place, right? My sense of entitlement. And so here we've got this man, Jesus talking about eternity, Jesus talking about not living for the world, about living for the truth, about putting God first. And then we've got this guy not hearing any of that, just coming straight down to his sense of entitlement, saying, you know, Jesus, come on, put a good word for me here to make sure I get my cut. Hasn't heard a thing that the Bible said. He's almost the prime example of the very thing Jesus was talking about. Okay? Not listening to the truth, but only hearing what you want to hear. And it's a curse for so many people. We have no entitlement in this life. Scripture is clear. We have no entitlement. We are overwhelmingly blessed in eternity. But Jesus does not promise a prosperous life now. Promises plenty of suffering, but does not promise a prosperous life now. We are to follow Jesus in humility, who laid aside his rights and be like him. Okay, that's the call of God on our lives. So we'll just read the context of this passage, verse 13 through to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, of course, Jesus is the ultimate judge over all things. Okay, so we know that for a fact, and that one day all of us will stand before Christ and give us an account. The reason Jesus says here is, mate, I'm not judge over this, is Jesus has come to proclaim the kingdom. He's come to proclaim the good news, and he's come to give us principles of how we should live to honor God. He didn't come to make a decision over every little thing that comes up in our life, okay? That's not, Christ is not there to make, you know, yeah, I'll come and I'll preside over this court battle that you have going on. He's given us the word, he's given us a picture of the kingdom, and he's given us principles about which we should live, how we should make decision and govern our lives. So he's just pointing that out to that guy. Look, I'm not going to make individual calls for all of you, or that's all he would have done for the rest of his ministry. He's there to give us the principles of the kingdom. So we are to judge one another according to the word and the principles of Christ and apply that to these situations. So Jesus gives a parable to help us understand. What is the problem of the guy in the parable? It's not that he's having an abundant crop, is it? I mean, that's not the issue. Is it, I mean, Jesus is not against a farmer producing a crop, okay? That's not the problem at all. What is the issue? It's not really the money. It's not really that he's storing that. What's the purpose of him storing it? Doesn't have to work, and what's the purpose behind that?
He used it as a reason to feel self-assured and not needing anything.
Yeah, it's all about him. Isn't it? It's fundamentally Everything in this guy's life is about him. God gets no part in his picture. His fellow man gets no part in his picture. What is this guy's purpose? He spells it out beautifully for us. I will store all this stuff up, and then I will kick back on the beach with a pina colada in hand and not work anymore, and the rest of you fools can suffer. That's basically his view, right? I will get fat and rich and live it up, and life will be good. I love that he addresses his soul. Soul, it's you and me, no one else, right? It's you and I living at large. It's just, that's his picture. That's the problem with our guy. It's going to be awesome. You and me on the beach. I'm the most important person in the world. Me and my soul. That's what this guy's living for. There's no sense of living for the kingdom of God. There is no sense of living out the principles of the word of God. There is only himself at the center of his will. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, a pina colada on the beach wouldn't be nice. But what I am saying, if that is the sole purpose of your life, if that is what governs your existence, and this is the point that Jesus is making, when you stand before Christ on the day of judgment, what are you going to have to show? What have you got to offer that will echo throughout eternity? When Jesus basically says there, doesn't he? Like, that stuff's not going with you, so what's going to happen to it, right? Your kids are going to actually fight over the inheritance. That's what's going to happen because they've learnt a self-centeredness from you. And so when you die, it probably will be fought out in the law courts over the grains that you stored up in the silos. You know what I mean? Like, that's what's going to happen. But you yourself, you're going to have nothing to show in eternity. That's the great flaw in how this guy is thinking. He has nothing to bring before God and show how he has lived in a righteous way. This man's soul focuses himself. And what does it mean, though, to be rich toward the things of God? What does it mean to be rich toward the things of God instead of being rich like this guy is? It means to focus your time, your energy, your money, your everything on serving God. It means devoting yourself to serving and glorifying God instead of serving yourself. That's principally it. It means putting God first instead of yourself first. You know I keep saying this because I want everyone to own this vision. And I will keep repeating this again and again and again. We are going to be a church, and if you attend this church, we're going to be a church that put God's first, which means that we will devote our time and energy to knowing God more through his word, and then because we know God more, we are going to reach out to this community and love people with the love of Christ. That is the church we're going to be. And if people aren't interested in that, they'll find another church, because we are going to make a difference in people's lives because we're filled with the love of Christ. That's who we are, right? So we want that to transform us. We will stand on the gospel truth even when it's unpopular. But then we will let that mold us more into the image of Jesus, and we will go out there and make a difference to the poor and needy whom Christ desperately loves, and we will as well. That's who we're going to be. We're soon going to be a job club church helping the unemployed find work. At some stage, I hope we're a debt center church helping people who are in a financial hardship. And I pray we're never short of volunteers. Never short of volunteers, because all of us are being made in the image of Christ and want to make a difference. Cap money, whatever it is, we need to volunteer and make a difference because we are compelled by the love of Christ. Yeah, unlike this guy, I think the best inheritance we could leave children is not financial. It's an example of Christ-likeness, of a generosity of heart and spirit, of devotion to Christ, I think is the best thing we can leave, isn't it? So if we pour out our time and our energy and our money and our everything we've got into serving Christ, and you know, at the end of our life we leave our kids a Bible, which is pretty much what my kids are expecting, I don't think that's bad. I think that's the best inheritance we can give them, isn't it? So how might we respond to this message to Jesus? There's a few different ways, and you hear them all the time. You know, I will follow Jesus, but I'll wait until my super is in a good enough state and my mortgage is paid off. I will follow Jesus, but first of all, I've got a 5-year, 10-year, 30-year plan, and after that, I'm ready to go. I will follow Jesus, but I just need to wait. This response to saying, yes, Jesus, I get that you want me to put the kingdom first, and I get that you're saying my life could be taken from me this very hour, but there's just these things I need to get in place first. That's his point, isn't it? You don't actually know when your time's up for getting this stuff right. Anyway, so he continues to address that issue. So we'll read from verses 22 to 33. And he said to his disciples, therefore, it follows on, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. What is the basic message of Jesus in that passage? It's flowing on from what he's already told us. And what is that basic message? Stop wasting time stressing and worrying about things that we don't need to worry about. It's effectively his message, isn't it? Stop stressing and wasting time worrying about the things which God has promised to provide you anyway. So fundamentally, what goes on with worry in our life? What is going on with stress and worry in our life? Fundamentally, it's an issue of trust. Trust in our Father who said he will provide. That's fundamentally at the core of what causes stress and worry. It's an issue of trusting God who said he will provide. Worry only reveals a lack of trust that God is in control and that God is going to look after us. If we truly believe that God works for the good for all of those who love him, why are we worried? Doesn't mean it's going to necessarily be awesomely pleasant. Does mean it's going to be good. And God has said he will do that. It's an issue of trust. Now, I'm not saying all worry is bad. Of course, we're going to worry about those that we love. But when worry stops us from acting, when worry stops us from following the call of God, then worry has become something it shouldn't in our lives. God, you know, I can't do the thing you've called me to do because this might happen. God, I would do it if it wasn't for. God, I'm going to serve you completely one day if you'll just, there's so many things we bring up which fundamentally come back to a trust issue. Do we trust what God has said? I mean, that's why Jesus made the point, isn't it? I mean, look at animals, look at flowers. God looks after these things. They have what they need to grow. They have what they need to survive. God loves you far more than he does those things. Why are you so worried about the things of this life? That is the point Jesus is making. Why are you so stressed about the life of the world? Which he says, that's what people who don't know me worry about. The nations, this is the things they worry about, but you don't, because God loves you and he will give you the things that you need. And Christ sent Jesus to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sins. If that's not proof of his love, then I don't know what is. And then God simply says, trust that. Trust me. And you won't worry about the things of this world, the things of this earth. And so you'll be able to follow me boldly. You won't need the storehouses. You won't need the silos. You won't need the huge bank balance. You won't need the mortgage. You won't need the super, because you trust me and you can focus on me regardless of where I call. That is the point that he makes. Now, we need to make something quite clear here, though. I think Jesus is very intentional about the way he describes this, that God will provide the things that you need. He will make sure that you have shelter. He will make sure that you have clothes. He will make sure that you have food, that God will provide the things you need in this life to follow him. I don't recall reading there that, you know, consider the Ferrari. All of this will be given to you when you trust me. It's not kind of what Jesus is talking about, you know. Like, consider these Jimmy Choo shoes. You will have multiple pairs of them. It's not really what Christ is getting at, okay? What he's saying is, I'm not going to provide you this lavish lifestyle, but God will provide what you need as you seek and follow me. Okay, to trust in God's provision, which sometimes requires a change in our expectation of our standard of living, all right? So that's what we've got to accept here. God's saying, you will have what you need to honor me for the next 30, 50, 60 years, whatever it is, but it's going to be, you know, often fairly simple, but with plenty of blessings thrown in as well. So fear not. Fear not. Your Father knows what you need, so therefore you can do what, according to this passage? Sell your possessions and give to the needy. It's what the passage says. In other words, I don't think that's being an emphatic law. What it's saying is this. You can be generous. You don't need to focus on money. You don't need to focus on security the way that the world does, because you trust God and God will provide. That's the point. So you can be generous, or you can step out in faith. You can do that ministry, which doesn't make any sense. But you can do it because God is calling you to it. I remember when I joined a faith mission organization. This is kind of funny. But anyway, we joined a faith mission organization, one where you actually have to sign a document that says you will never even tell people that you need money. So even if you've got nothing left, you're not even allowed to tell anyone, because God says he'll provide. And anyway, we joined this faith mission organization, and then myself and Beth's dad went fishing together one day, and we're driving in the car, and I get this, right? It's his girl. And he just turns to me, he says, so tell me about this job again. I said, oh, it's a faith mission. He said, yeah, what does that mean? I said, it means that we trust that God will provide. He said, and what's the guaranteed income there? Nothing. Right. Doesn't make any sense if you're not a Christian, does it? It doesn't. Like, it just can't. But what God is saying is that when you've experienced his love, when you've experienced his care, when you know that he provides and you believe in his word, then that changes everything. And it changes the way that we live. And that's what Christ expects. It means that we can live out and reach those in need, because we trust God. Now, it's not saying that owning things is wrong. It's not saying that having money in the bank is wrong. It is saying that we need to take stock and ask ourselves, where is our treasure? Where is our goal? What is it that we are aiming for? The fleeting riches of earthly wealth, or the eternal riches of living for the kingdom? It's taking stock to ask ourselves, where is our security sitting? In what do we trust? In the kingdom or in our bank account? It's taking stock, because if we trust the kingdom, we may have money in the bank, but we won't be afraid to give it to people in need. Okay, that's what Jesus is driving at. Worry often simply reveals an attachment to the things of this earth that Jesus died to set us free from. Now, note what Jesus says to finish our passage today. I left one verse. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The desires of your heart, the nature of your heart is seen in the things that you treasure the most. It's logical, isn't it? Because this guy treasured his earthly comforts the most in the parable that Jesus told, then you could see the affections of his heart followed the thing he treasured most. So because I treasure comfort above all things, then the thing that I desire, the thing that I love, the thing that gets my affection, the thing that gets my focus, will be achieving that goal. So whatever it is you treasure the most, all of your life's affection and heart will follow. It's clearly seen. It's really possibly the easiest litmus test of your heart available. Just look at what it is you treasure. We may sing together that we love Jesus, but if we sit and analyze our goals, if they're all based around achieving earthly things, then I would say our affection is not for Christ, because it's revealed in the things that we treasure. Okay, our affections are revealed in the things that we treasure. Traditionally, being a pastor has not been a high income career for evangelical pastors over the last sort of 50 years. It's a lot better nowadays. But I know pastors who tithe over 30% of their income. Why? Why would they do that? Well, the reality is that as they grew older and they paid off the house and their kids left home, they steadily kept increasing their tithe because they could afford to do so. Why? Because their affection is for the things of God. They actually believe that there will be an eternity and actually believe that what we do now counts and that God is pleased with our generosity. And so as they've been able, they have given more. There are other people who have given less because life circumstances come that way. I'm not making laws here. But as their circumstances enabled them to, these guys showed where their affection and where their treasure lay. And it was reflected in the way they acted. That's what Jesus is talking about. Because they believe in the reality of the gospel, their affection follows. The big take-home question for you and I this week is, what do we treasure and where do our affections lie? I don't want us to think about how we speak or the words that we sing or whether we have a Jesus is Lord of this house sign on the wall. But think about our goals. Are they centered around our comfort or are they kingdom goals? Is it about houses, cars, TVs, or are our goals about the kingdom of God? Is our heart for Christ reflected in our attitude towards the poor and needy? Is our heart for Christ reflected in the way that we give our time and the way that we give of our relationships? See, that's the attitude that we need to take stock and reflect upon. Not the simple thing of whether we attend on a Sunday. But where is the focus of our treasure in our heart and where does it lie? You know, what Jesus has been talking about all along here really is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and it comes to play here again, and it's what we want to avoid. The people who speak one thing, who act one thing, but their heart is something else entirely. So they spoke about honoring God, they publicly were generous in front of God, but their heart was only about self-fulfillment and self-gain. And Jesus has really continued that same trend right along. And we as this church and we as Christians want to do everything we possibly can to avoid that hypocrisy, don't we? And that's what Jesus is talking about, making sure our treasure and our affections follow the kingdom of God. I think it's a really common situation in Australia at the moment, but how many people do you know that vote left but live right? How many people do you know that vote left but live right? And I'll tell you what I mean by that. I know so many friends that will jump on a Facebook status supporting refugees, who will vehemently despise Abbott and Bronwyn, and at the same time they're researching, making sure they don't buy a house in a lower socioeconomic area to be around those dirty people. You know, they're voting left but living right. It happens all the time. we don't want to live with that hypocrisy in our lives. We don't. We need to affirm the scriptures, affirm its truth, and live it out in love and make a difference. And social media is where everyone gets to celebrate being better than someone else. Effectively, that's what it's for, as far as I can tell. And we don't want to be those people. We don't. Our treasure is Christ. Our goal is Christ. Our hope for the future is Christ. Our security is Christ. Our heart is for Christ. And as we draw closer to Him, then He will change our hearts so this becomes our truth, and then it affects our actions. It changes our affections, and we live differently in the community. Now, I said before, in September or October, we'll start a job club helping the unemployed. And as I said, I pray we never lack for volunteers, because we're all committed to living out the love of Christ in a tangible fashion, standing on the truth of His word. Christ has called us to kingdom first. We are called to build the church and to love the community. Where's our treasure lie? Is the question. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your challenging words, and I know in my own life how often I fall short. Lord, I know there's often hypocrisy that lies in my own heart. So, Lord, I thank You for forgiveness. I thank You for grace, and I know, Lord, in Christ that we have been set free. Lord, that we don't need to walk in guilt and shame. So, Lord, whilst we acknowledge that and we acknowledge the freedom we have in Christ, we do pray, Lord, that You would be changing us and molding us and changing our hearts, Lord, to trust You, to depend on You, to put our faith in You. Lord, that as we become like Christ, it will change us so that we make a difference in this world, that we will love like Christ loved. Lord, we pray that we would be generous people. Lord, we pray that we would be little Christs. Lord, filled with His compassion, His goodness, His strength, His obedience to the Father. Lord, we pray that we would walk like Jesus. Lord, we ask that this little church here will make a huge difference in this community as we go out in the name and in the deeds of Christ. Lord, we pray that in His precious name. Amen.